Let me open us in prayer, please. Father, we live on your word because it is your word alone that ministers life. Lord, saving life, sanctifying life. And so, Lord, let this not just be a time when a man speaks, but that your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed. And it is your word, Lord, not the voice of a man that works in the heart of your people. Lord, we desperately need that because if you do not work through your word, then we are pitiable. And so we desperately need to hear you speak, Lord. It's in your name that we pray this. Amen. If I were to ask you whether or not you were joyful, what would you say? Are you thriving amidst the awareness of God's glory in your life? Or is it all you can do simply to survive each day? Maybe you're somewhere in the middle, somewhere between thriving and surviving. And then there's the matter of ensuring that our expectations about joy actually correspond to what the scriptures teach. If I were to ask you to define this idea of joy, and I asked Oprah the same question, would your answers be the same, or would they be different? The scriptures address joy similar to the way the scriptures address love. That is, the scriptures tend to describe the qualities or attributes of these spiritual fruits rather than define them directly. Scripture's most concentrated discussion of love is 1 Corinthians 13. But even here, Paul describes love more than he defines it. And unfortunately, unlike love, we don't even have the benefit of a dedicated chapter on the topic of joy. So possessing a biblically informed understanding of what joy is and isn't can even be a bit more elusive. Now, one of the undeniable features of Paul's letter to the Philippians is the tone of joy that saturates the epistle. Our expository movement through the letter has brought us to the beginning of chapter 3. And in 3:1, we find one of the many proclamations, exhortations, or imperatives that the apostle makes regarding joy. And we've been addressing each of these references to joy as we've engaged the text. But today we're going to do something a little bit different. I want to pause our movement through the text and consider Paul's emphasis on joy throughout the entire letter. 7 times Paul speaks to this idea of joy, or compels his readers to rejoice. I want us to approach the text, the entire letter, asking the question, why is Paul joyful? Or alternatively, why does Paul exhort his listeners to rejoice? My goal for us today is very simple. I want us to discover how to faithfully possess the same joy that Paul possessed. And I want to share with you 3 reasons why the apostle was joyful, or why he exhorted his readers to rejoice. And we'll look at the rationale for each of these 3 reasons. And then after we're done, we'll finish up by thinking a bit about how these truths might be applied to our circumstances today. And so let me share with you the 3 reasons up front, and then we'll look at each of these in detail. First, Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. 2, Paul was joyful because the priority of his life was the advancement of the gospel. And finally, Paul was joyful when he saw the fruitfulness of the gospel lived out in others, especially at the cost of their own security, their own dignity, and pleasure. So let's consider this first reason. Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. Now, ironically, our first point is based on the first half of the first verse in chapter 3, where we're currently at in our expository movement through the letter. Paul writes in the first half of 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, I hope to show you that Paul was joyful because his mind, his heart, and his affections were profoundly consumed with the wonder and the praiseworthiness of the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul begins his argument with a passionate reminder, a warning, really. We'll talk about the details and the implications of this passage next week, but for now, it's enough to understand that Paul is directly confronting the influences and the appeals of the Judaizers, or those he refers to elsewhere as the circumcision party. Now, the Judaizers were not Jews in the sense that they overtly rejected Christ. They identified themselves as part of the broader Christian community. However, they also argued that in order to be recognized as rightfully part of God's covenant community, Gentile believers had to adopt what we might call Jewish identity markers, especially circumcision. And Paul rightly discerned that in pressing this demand, the Judaizers were not advocating grace alone through faith alone, but grace plus something else. And this was a corruption of the gospel, and as such, a damning message. And that's why Paul comes out fighting so strongly against such a seemingly subtle but dangerous distortion. And it's important to see how Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord functions within this immediate context, how it fits within Paul's present thinking. Now notice that in Paul's present command to rejoice, he includes the modifier "in the Lord." This modifier isn't included in any prior exhortation or imperative to rejoice. This is the first time in the letter that he adds the phrase "in the Lord." Now this is significant because it's almost certain that the apostle is hearkening back to the cries of the psalmist. We read in Psalm 35, verse 9, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." Sound familiar? Or Psalm 40, verse 16, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" You see, in context, Paul's imperative to rejoice in the Lord is a call to rejoice in the joy of our salvation, or in the Philippians' joy of salvation. And his imperative to rejoice functions as the theological starting point of his argument. In short, what Paul is essentially saying is, remember what you have gained in Christ. Remember that. Because if you submit to the demands of the Judaizers, that's what you're going to lose. Paul's imperative to rejoice functions a lot like the apostle's gentle warning a few verses later in 3:16. So look down at the text. You saw verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now scan nearly to the end of chapter 3, verse 16. And he'll say, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Can you see that verses 3:1a and 3:16? They're really parallel thoughts. And both of these are softer versions of the same sentiment Paul expressed in Galatians 2, where he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And so Paul's imperative to rejoice in 3:1, it's a demand for the attention of the hearts and minds of the Philippians, a call to remember what they have been privileged to possess in Christ. And this forms the theological foundation of Paul's entire argument running through the end of chapter 4. So you see, Paul was not joyful because he convinced himself to be joyful. He wasn't joyful in some kind of self-manufactured way. He's not advocating the power of positive thought. And this joy is not rooted in the whims of emotion either, in the sense that Paul appealed to his feelings as the true measure of reality. His joy was far more objective than that. Paul's grasp of the gospel was rooted in God's faithfulness to his promises, progressively revealed throughout the movement of Scripture. The righteousness and glory of God and the reign of Jesus Christ over all things stands at the center of God's redemptive purpose. The gospel is far more than our individual salvation. I mean, pause and let's consider this. In Christ, you and I are part of something much bigger than our individual deliverance from sin and judgment. The plans and the passions of the natural man, they die with him and are quickly forgotten, are they not? But in Christ, we have been consecrated for something, brothers and sisters, that will last forever. You have been woven into the tapestry of Yahweh's redemptive community that spans all of space and time. You and I are part of a divine relay, profoundly connected to those saints who have come before us, and if the Lord tarries, those who will come after us. We are a new humanity, children of a new Adam. Don't let the wonder of that, don't let the awe of that escape you. Exult in your salvation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Remember what God is doing. The Bible ends where it begins. Have you ever connected those dots? A perfect creation and people among whom God dwells and displays His glory. Is that not where, brothers and sisters, the Bible begins? In Eden, before the fall, God walking among His people in perfect harmony. And that precisely is where the Bible ends. Listen to the voice from the throne in Revelation 21:3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." You see, the Bible ends where it began, God walking with His covenant people. And everything in between is how we get from the fall back to God's creative purpose. There's joy in pondering that. There's joy in recognizing that we're part of that. This is not just something out there. This is more real than the chairs you are sitting on at this very moment. The gospel's not a collection of facts that we just quickly move past. It's where we need to live day in and day out. God forbid that the gospel's glory, its great wonder, would grow dull in our hearts and our minds. As Piper is famous for saying, dare we yawn back to God and say, "Sure, God, I'm saved. What next?" Like Paul and the psalmist, may we spend a lifetime never getting over the unbelievability and the privilege of the gospel. If you're a believer struggling to grasp the joy of the gospel, turn off the TV, get off the internet, study the scriptures in anticipation of feeding your mind and your heart. Pursue the written word as a means of pursuing the living word. See the unity of the Bible, the cohesion of redemptive history, and the progressive disclosure and movement of God's saving plan from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. See with the mind and the affections how the justice of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the faithfulness of God stain the pages of the Bible, and how these things come together in the Bible's grand message. Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed with the wonder of the gospel. Let's move on to the second point. Paul was joyful because the priority of his life was the advancement of the gospel. Now, this is most evident in chapter 1, verse 18. We turn to that. We read, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Verses 18 and 19. Paul makes this statement as a transition between his perspective on the present circumstances surrounding his imprisonment, that's in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and the future of his imprisonment, which he talks about in verses 19 through 26. And this passage is right in the middle of those two perspectives. Paul is joyful because of his confidence in God's sovereignty and the certainty that God had used and will continue to use Paul's circumstances to advance the gospel. And this is made clear by Paul's perspective on the affliction he's endured during his current imprisonment. Paul notes that his imprisonment strengthened the progress of the preached word among the brethren and even among his opponents. Paul is secure in the fact that there is just simply no way to outwit or outmaneuver God. Paul says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And so looking to the future, Paul is equally certain that whether he perishes in prison or is actually released, as he anticipates that he will be, his circumstances will honor Christ. Paul writes in 1:20, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And Paul knew that no matter how much longer he'd remain on this side of eternity, his days would be filled with fruitful labor. He writes, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." So Paul was joyful because he recognized God's sovereign rule over the circumstances of his life and God's use of these circumstances to advance the gospel. Therefore, everything about Paul's life was purposeful and meaningful, even if at times that wasn't obvious. Paul rested in the confidence that even his sufferings and his afflictions, such as his current imprisonment, were used by God to bear fruit for the gospel's sake. And Paul rejoiced that by virtue of God's ongoing sovereignty and the power of the Spirit in his life, that he would continue to bear fruit for Christ's sake. You see, to Paul, the realities of the gospel were not a mere supplement to his life. They were not a veneered improvement to his life in the way that a fresh coat of paint revitalizes old wood. Rather, the gospel slayed his former life and was now the sole reason for Paul's existence. He understood the implications of the gospel in his own life, that his life was now the claim of another. As a slave of Christ, Paul understood that his interests, his pleasures, his ambitions, his expectations for achievement, even how he would expect the world to look upon him, all these must now give way to the will of another. He considered his life as much as dead or crucified to the things of this world. We read that in Galatians 6:14, and something to be spent for the sake of the gospel. In short, Paul saw his life as a tool of the king, and he craved only one thing. He craved faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. And to Paul, all of this was a marvelous work of deliverance and rescue. Paul was confident in his life's priority, and he rejoiced in it. So Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. Paul was joyful because the priority of his life was the advancement of the gospel. Now, these first two reasons are really foundational to the third reason, which is, beyond doubt, the most prevalent cause for Paul's joy throughout the letter. And that brings us to our third point. Paul was joyful when he saw the fruitfulness of the gospel lived out in others, even at the cost of their own security, their own dignity and pleasure. Now, there's a number of different passages, five to be exact, that considered together support this third reason. We don't have time to look at all of these in detail, so some of these I'll just summarize. In fact, that's the case with our first two references. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, we read, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And if you flip almost to the end of the letter, in chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." The first passage occurs at the beginning of Paul's letter, and that second passage near the end. But in both of these, Paul's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the Philippians' material support for his ministry. But it's not the Philippians' money that stirred Paul's joy. Paul's reasoning at the end of chapter 4 makes this quite plain. Paul's desire for the Philippians was for their hearts, not their wallets. Listen to what he writes in 4:17. He says point blank, "Not that I seek the gift, that is the money, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul was joyful because he recognized the transformative ministry of the gospel was at work among the Philippian church. And he was convinced of this in spite of their own suffering, struggles, and anxieties. He was convinced of this because they exhibited a brotherly care for Paul, as evidenced by their prior sacrificial support for his needs, and now, most recently, through the gift Epaphroditus provided or delivered. Now let's move our attention to the middle of the letter. Jump with me, if you will, to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We read, "These are a shadow of the thing..." Oops, I'm in Colossians. That's not going to work. Chapter 2, 17 and 18. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, following Paul's reasoning carefully, we find that the specific source of Paul's joy is his confidence that the Philippians would heed his charge in the prior verses, in verses 12 through 16. Paul urges, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Unlike Paul's joy proclaimed in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 and 4:10, which looked to the past and the present, the apostle's encouragement to rejoice in our current passage has a strong emphasis upon the future. In 2:17 and 18, Paul's joy is rooted in a confident expectation of the Philippians' continued sanctification, as well as the fullness of their sanctification that would be celebrated upon Christ's return. Now, jump to the closing verses of chapter 2, where we read of Paul exhorting the Philippians to rejoice at Epaphroditus' arrival and to receive him with joy. This is in verse 28 of chapter 2. He writes, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." Now, earlier, Paul described Epaphroditus as a fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. The quality prompting Paul's call for joy is Epaphroditus' willingness to pursue the interest of others rather than his own interests, even at the risk of his own life. Paul knew this firsthand, having been the recipient of Epaphroditus' ministry of refreshment, as we read in verse 25. This is evident when we compare this passage to the apostle's other greetings elsewhere in his letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, Paul affirms his joy in response to those whose lives were a constant illustration of faithful service to the needs of the saints. Paul writes, "I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men." Sounds pretty close to Paul's charge to honor such men as he speaks about Epaphroditus. Or listen to Paul's greeting to Philemon in Philemon 7. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Like Timothy, Epaphroditus lived for Christ's interests, not his own, exhibiting the humility exhorted in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, counting others more significant than himself. Paul knew this as he experienced the refreshment of Epaphroditus' ministry firsthand. To see the mind of Christ undeniably lived out in the life of another brought a profound sense of joy to Paul, and he commended others to see and rejoice at the same thing. And finally, move towards the end of the letter in the fourth verse of chapter 4, where we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And I'll read verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, there is a lot we could say here. There's a lot going on. But for now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that more than any other passage, this passage illustrates the relationship between joy and serving others according to the mind of Christ. And the key to understanding this is understanding how Paul's imperative fits within his immediate train of thought. Now notice that Paul's command to rejoice immediately follows Paul's admonition of Euodia and Syntyche. Now at first glance, when we move to verse 4, it might be tempting to think that Paul's exhortation to rejoice in verse 4 begins a brand new train of thought, that the apostle's attention had moved on to other things. However, Paul's command to rejoice in verse 4 is unquestionably related to the reconciliation he admonished in verses 2 and 3. And the key evidence for this understanding is the exhortation Paul makes in verse 5, immediately after his call to rejoice. Paul exhorts, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, our understanding of this statement and Paul's train of thought in this section of the letter turns on our understanding of the word translated in the ESV as the word reasonableness. In other translations, it's translated gentleness or gentle spirit. The word is the Greek noun epieikes. Now the word can also be translated forbearing spirit. And that starts to get a little closer to the specific nuance Paul intended here. In the secular Greek world, the word had come to refer to the idea of leniency in legal disputes. More specifically, the idea of relinquishing one's personal rights. Now, one commentator defines Paul's use of the word this way. The word signifies a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of all. Now, think for a second. Doesn't that sound a little like something we've talked about in prior weeks? I hope by now you can draw a straight line from Philippians 2 through 5 directly back to the humility of Christ that Paul set forth as our example in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In other words, the attitude Paul demands in verse 5 is the very same attitude of heart the apostle exalted in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So now let me make the connection back to this idea of joy and Paul's imperative to rejoice. You see, Paul isn't really done addressing the broken relationship between Euodia and Syntyche at the end of verse 3. Without doubt, Paul is continuing to instruct the Philippians' thinking on this matter, at least through verse 5 and possibly through the end of verse 7. And the point for our purposes is that the apostle's imperative to rejoice is right smack in the middle of this flow. And so we see that one of two things is true. Either, one, the means to joy is the steadfast pursuit of another's interests, even at great personal cost, or two, our joy in our salvation compels us, liberates us to seek the interests of others, even at great personal cost. And so you see, the difference between these two things is ultimately a matter of cause and effect. What is it? Does the pursuit of others' interests come first and then joy follows? Or does joy come first and the pursuit of others' interests follows as a consequence of our joy? Answer? Well, there's no reason that the answer can't be both. And I say this because neither statement invalidates the other. Both can be true. It's a glorious cycle. The more I ponder the wonder and privilege of what God has done for me in Christ, the more that gratitude moves my heart to action, the action of imitating the very same love and mercy that saved me. And the more I serve the interest of others in order to glorify the name of Christ, the more vividly I see the Spirit at work through me, and the more I rejoice in everything Christ is and everything He has done. So both are true. It's a glorious cycle. So now let's review the four passages we looked at in this third and final reason for Paul's joy. We talked briefly about chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, and chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul affirmed the Philippians' recent financial gifts. Paul was joyful because their sacrificial generosity was evidence that the transformative ministry of the gospel was at work among the Philippian church. And then we looked at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and we saw that Paul's joy is rooted in a confident expectation of the Philippians' continued sanctification, as well as the fullness of that sanctification that would be revealed upon the return of Christ. And in 2:28, Paul exhorted the Philippians to rejoice at Epaphroditus' return and receive him with joy because he was a man who exemplified the humility of Christ, seeking Christ's interests and not his own in his service to others. And then in 4:4, Paul's exhortation to rejoice is presented both as the means and the result of obedience to Paul's earlier charge in 2:3-5. That is a willingness to see ourselves as slaves to the edification of others, desiring to see others built up in Christ, even at great personal cost to ourselves, in imitation of the mind of Christ. Now, if we consider all four of these passages together, the common connection among all of these is that Paul was joyful when he saw the fruitfulness of the gospel lived out in others, even at the cost of their own security, their own dignity, and their own pleasure. Paul lived to see Christ exalted and the power of the gospel vindicated by witnessing real, lasting growth in others. In other words, Paul rejoiced when, like himself, the wonder and the priority of the gospel took root in others, claiming their lives as Christ's captives, whose fruitfulness shouts to all who had eyes to see, "Jesus Christ is my supreme delight and my greatest treasure." And it is through such lives as these that the church arises and grows in defiance of every reason why it shouldn't. That, brothers and sisters, is what stoked Paul's joy. Brothers and sisters, if you lack joy, pray hard that your heart would be warmed when you see the fruitfulness of Christ manifested in the lives of others. If necessary, confess your preoccupation with self. Pray that by the work of grace, you would be willing to spend your life to see Christ built up in others, to see His church stand strong against the gates of hell, even at great cost to yourself. To summarize, Paul's letter to the Philippians contains some of the most, if not the most, concentrated language on Christian joy. In light of this, we asked ourselves, why was Paul joyful? Or why did Paul exhort his readers to rejoice? And looking carefully at the text, we identified three reasons. We found that Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. Paul was joyful because the priority of his life was the advancement of the gospel. And Paul was joyful when he saw the fruitfulness of the gospel lived out in others, even at the cost of their own security, dignity, and pleasure. Now, I want to close by spending some time helping us understand what the application of Paul's example might look like in our contemporary situation. More specifically, how might the apostles' experience of joy inform the following scenarios? What about a young mother consumed with the challenges of caring for her children? Or a couple constantly struggling to make ends meet? How do these themes of joy that we just talked about, how do they apply in these situations? How do they work? What about the one living each day amidst the affliction of a chronic illness? Or the caretaker of someone with such a condition? What about a man pressed by the dismay of a wearisome and disappointing job? Or a husband and wife struggling to keep their marriage afloat? Or someone recovering from a heinous act of violence committed against them? Obviously, time doesn't allow us to address each of these scenarios, so I'm going to pick just two. Let's talk first about the young mom. How can these truths be applied to a young mom whose day is consumed with childcare and tending the home? What does a heart consumed with the wonder and the priority of the gospel look like in this scenario? What does it look like practically for a young wife and mother to find joy in seeing Christ formed in others? Young moms, let me begin by encouraging and exhorting you not to abandon the discipline of prayer, the word, and fellowship. Take radical steps to protect your pursuit of these things. Your pursuit of these things might take different shape and form at different seasons of life, but pursue them you must. Be steadfast in your faithfulness to these areas. Now, the scriptures teach that a woman's primary influence upon the kingdom of God, not the only influence, but the primary influence, is through the family, at least married women. Two specific areas stand out. The first means by which you can prioritize the gospel and rejoice in the fruitfulness of God's advancement is by being a faithful helpmate to your husband, equipping and encouraging his service to God. This is the fundamental reason why the woman was created. In Genesis 2:18, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, the second means by which you can prioritize the gospel and rejoice in the fruitfulness of the gospel's advancement is through the raising of children. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Yet she shall be saved." The meaning of that word means preserved or protected. Okay? "She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And later in the same letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." The world values motherhood only to the degree that in the midst of everything, somehow, some way, you still manage to be on the cover of CEO magazine, your home is on the cover of House Beautiful, and your meals are on the cover of Bon Appetit, and your kids are Gap models. Let's throw that in there as well. But you and I both know that these worldly expectations are ungodly, demonic even. They will entangle you in despair, self-pity, and other sin. Find the strongholds of these expectations that threaten your heart and slay them. Find these expectations and slay them. Husbands, nurture and cherish your wives so that in spite of her days demanding attentions and exhaustion, the wonder of the gospel would burn in the heart of your wife. Do this by helping her find rest for her mind and body and refreshment for her soul. Don't take her for granted, and don't view her ministry in the home as irrelevant or inconsequential. And for you, young moms, your greatest mission field are your children. The battlefield of gospel advancement is on the soil of your very own home. Your striving is not for a magazine cover house or gourmet meals every evening. Your job is not to advance your family's standard of living beyond the provision of your husband. Instead, let your burden be the souls of your children. Teach them who God is. Teach them to fear Him. Teach them they are sinners. Teach them the gospel. Pray earnestly that Christ would be formed in them, and keep putting them in the way of gospel truth. Motherhood is hard. Christian motherhood is even harder. Young moms, pursue the wonder, priority, and fruitfulness of the gospel in these things. I can't guarantee you that such pursuits won't be exhausting, but I can guarantee that you will know the joy of a life poured out for Christ and His church. Well, lastly, let's look at this idea of a disappointing job. How can these truths be applied to those of you men who groan under the dismay of a wearisome and disappointing job? If you find yourself in this situation, let me encourage you to trust in God's sovereign rule in your life and exhort you to reorient your thinking so that, like Paul, the priority of gospel mission would be at the heart of your relationship to your job, and your deepest desire would be to see God use you to bring others into the kingdom and bear fruitfulness for His glory. Let me remind you of Paul's settled confidence, because the priority and center of Paul's life was the gospel. He rested in the certainty that he was significantly and gainfully employed by the king. Paul knew that he was significantly and gainfully employed by the king. You see, your boss and all those you work with, they have no category for why you are really there. To leverage your touch points with the lost for the sake of gospel advancement. Let me be even more blunt. You're a missionary. The problem is that various combinations of pride, fear, discontent, or outright worldliness, they combine to confuse or even destroy our missionary commitment. The purpose of your work is not to maximize your earning potential, or to collect the esteem or even the envy of the world. Regardless of what you actually do, your job is the same as my job. Your job is our job, to go and make disciples. Now, I went to school with someone whose father was a diplomat. Actually, he was the head of intelligence in the U.S. Embassy in Greece. And it was explained to me that in every embassy, there is a diplomatic staff and there is an intelligence staff. In other words, some of those presented as diplomats on foreign soil had duties and responsibilities beyond their public job description. Now, the reason I share this with you is that there is a very real sense in which you and I are covertly employed. An agent of Christ sent with a message of hope to save those who are perishing, held captive by an evil regime. I don't think I'm being dramatic. Vanquish despair and self-pity by recovering a gospel vision for your work circumstances. You know, stop and think about this. 100 years from now, who you were and what you achieved in the eyes of the world will almost certainly be forgotten and irrelevant. But what a joy it will be to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:21. Pray to the Lord that He would place on your heart a persistent and nagging burden for the eternal welfare of those you interact with at work. Faithfully pray for your coworkers. Make lists. Share those lists with your wife and kids. Pray for opportunities to have meaningful conversations. And then, in boldness, take those opportunities. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Study the gospel so that not only in getting better at expressing it, in doing so, you would be equipped to resist the worldly thinking that surrounds you and truly internalize your role as an agent of Christ operating behind enemy lines. And so these were just a few examples of how these ideas of Christian joy might apply to various scenarios in life. In fact, I'd encourage you in community groups to discuss some of the other scenarios that I shared. But in closing, let me remind you, Paul was joyful because he was overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel. Paul was also joyful because the priority of his life was the advancement of the gospel. And Paul was joyful when he saw the fruitfulness of the gospel lived out in the lives of others, especially at the cost of their own security, their own dignity, and their own pleasure. Father, restore in us the joy of our salvation. Reorient our thinking to place at center our pursuit of gospel advancement. And may we truly find joy in seeing the fruitfulness of Jesus Christ lived out in those around us. We can't manufacture this, Lord. We certainly can't flip a switch and poof, it's there. All of this must happen in spite of ourselves, not because of us. But this is the marvelous gift of your grace. And so, Lord, pour your grace upon us. Pour your Spirit within us. And make us a people, Lord, that are joyful in you and love your word and love all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. In Christ's name, amen.